Look at just how this is summarized. We see the house of Samuel worshiping, praying, serving, generous, loving, godly, blessed by God. All these things and more if you really want to expand this list. That's all I could fit on the slide. And then the house of Eli, wicked, worthless, greedy, irreverent. You can throw sexually immoral on there. Rebellious, cursed by God. Why does the Lord give us these contrasts in Scripture? Because he wants to give us a pattern on how to live. He wants to warn us of the effects when we choose to live counter to the things of God. It never ends well.
Abounding in Faith is the broadcast ministry of Emmanuel Bible Church of Howell, New Jersey. If you are blessed by this message, please subscribe to our podcast or YouTube channel. You can also download our app by searching for IBCNJ in the Google Play Store or the Apple Store. For more information, please visit us at www.ibcnj.org. Our speaker today is Senior Pastor Joe Suazo.
So this morning we're going to continue in our series in Samuel, and we're going to discuss a theme that runs throughout Scripture. As you read the Bible, and I encourage you to, if you have never read through the Bible in a year, that's another challenge I can give to you. We have actually plans right out in the foyer. You can just pick one up, but you can read through the Bible in a year. But one of the themes you'll see consistently through the entire Bible is the difference between the wicked and the righteous. The wicked and the righteous. And when the Bible talks about the righteous, he's talking about men and women who have turned to God, listened to his word, and now follow him by faith and walk by the Spirit of God. That's the righteous. When the Bible talks about the wicked, the Bible's talking about those who remain in their sin, who reject God's invitation to salvation, who walk according to the flesh and man's wisdom rather than God's word. And we see this theme continually in Scripture. One of the first scriptures that I taught my daughters when we were memorizing Scripture together is from Psalm 1. And he says, "Blessed are those who do not walk in the way of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers, but their delight is in the word of God, the law of God. And on the word of God, they meditate day and night. They're like trees planted by water that bear fruit in due season." Then the psalmist says, "Not so the wicked. The wicked are like chaff that the wind blows away." Now, some of us may not know what chaff is, but chaff is that discarded part of the wheat kernel or a kernel of grain. And so when you're harvesting this grain, you want the kernel to make bread. You discard the chaff. And so really what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 1, which is a wisdom psalm, is that God gives fruit and gives good things to those who follow him, but to the wicked, they're like chaff. Their lives will ultimately become meaningless. And so there's great value at listening to the word of God and following God. That's really what Scripture says right from the beginning. So this morning, we're going to look at the households of Samuel compared to the household of Eli. Now, that will be our jumping point. In many ways, Samuel and his family, his father Elkanah and his mother Hannah, we were looking at her the last few weeks, become a type of those who walk by faith, who are worshipers of God. As a result, we see tremendous blessing upon their lives, fruit, meaning, love. That's true of all those who follow God. Eli and his family become a type of what I call the unrighteous or the wicked. We see a number of qualities in Eli's family that represent what it looks like when a person turns away from God. The key verse is going to be in 1 Samuel 2:12, where we read the sons of Eli were wicked or worthless men. They walked according to their own dictates, the flesh, instead of the spirit. And as a result, we ultimately will see in 1 Samuel how Eli and his entire family are cut off from the Lord and his blessings. So this morning I want us to look at two things as we're going to look at the scripture in a minute. First, we're going to take a bird's eye view of the scriptures. I want you to see how the Bible makes this a reoccurring theme for a good reason, because God is trying to lead us to a place ultimately to find our righteousness in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we're going to see from a bird's eye view just how scripture paints that picture. And then a second truth or principle is this: we're going to focus on the difference between a life that's according to the flesh and a life that's according to the Spirit. Again, the households of Samuel and Eli show us this contrast, and it leads to some very practical applications for our lives. So turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we're going to pick it up in verse 12. If you remember last week, we were looking at Hannah and her wonderful prayer and how God blessed her with Samuel, who will one day anoint the king, David, who becomes a type of Christ. And now we're just going to see how the household of Eli contrasts with the household of Samuel. So stand with me for the reading of God's word. And we're going to pick it up in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. That is a very powerful commentary. Now, what makes this so powerful is, where were they? They were priests serving at the house of God. So it's very possible to be in a church and not know the Lord. It's very possible to be in a church and not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servants would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give me meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it to me now. If not, I'll take it by force." Thus, the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Now, just as a really brief commentary, so you're not confused on this passage, if you go to the book of Leviticus and the law of Moses, it was commanded to the priest to take these sacrifices to burn the fat. And it was a way of really telling the priest that this offering is for God first. But so the priest could feed his family, he would take the rest of the meat. Not so with Eli's son. They wanted a big, fat, juicy steak. Don't you like big, fat, juicy steaks? That's what they want. We don't want it. Just give it to us raw. And preferably the filet mignon. That's the way they were. Samuel was ministering, in contrast, before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three more sons, two daughters, and the young man Samuel grew up in the presence of God, the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to Israel and how they even laid with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my son, it's not a good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the young man Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also of man. Father, as we just look at this beautiful narrative piece of scripture this morning, again, speak to our hearts as you always do, as we give attention to the things of God this morning. In Christ's name, amen. The righteous and the wicked, something that is a reoccurring theme through scripture. Now, the first book of the Bible, in Genesis, we begin to see this theme. It begins with the first generation of Adam, Eve, and of course, Cain and Abel. Most of us know the scripture account of Cain and Abel. Abel offered a blood sacrifice for atonement of sin in keeping with God's word. That's the implication of the text, because we see throughout scripture, it says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sin. Now, the Old Testament is pointing towards the person of Jesus Christ, who ultimately gives his life as a sacrifice for our sins. So Abel is sacrifices foreshadowing Christ. All the blood sacrifices of the Old Testament are foreshadowing. This is what made Eli's sons profaning of the temple sacrifice so contemptible to God. Now, Cain, on the other hand, offered fruit and vegetables. I've talked to young believers, by the way, and say, listen, I love my animals. I like animals. Don't get me wrong. And the idea of slaughtering an animal for sin is a problem. It just seems so violent and seems so unnecessary, right? How many have actually thought that thought? I did when I was a young believer. But here's the thing. God commanded in Scripture because sin is an ugly thing. And Cain tried to come up with his own religion with fruit and vegetables, but no go, the Lord said. And as a result, Cain became so bitter and angry that his jealousy provoked him to the point of murdering his brother. Listen to how the Apostle John, in his first letter, describes these two brothers in 1 John chapter 3. This is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Listen to what John says. Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. And so right from the beginning of the scripture, Genesis chapter 4, we see this theme occurring again and again. When we read through the Bible, we see Noah, who by faith entered the ark. And the rest of humanity, wicked. Listen to the way Genesis 6 describes the rest of humanity. Every intention of man's heart was continually evil and wicked. That's not good. That's the way man is described before the flood. And as a result, God showed us what his judgment would look like by saving Noah and his family, while all the families of that time perished in sin. Now, when we continue with Genesis now, and that's why Genesis is such an important book that you all should read at some time, and it's actually a great book to read. We continue on to the patriarchs in Genesis. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We see Abraham and his son Isaac declared righteous according to the promises of God in faith, while Abraham's illegitimate son Hagar and Ishmael as excluded from that promise, who become a type of the wicked. Listen to the way Apostle Paul draws this comparison in Galatians chapter 4, verse 23. Ishmael is described as a son of a slave woman born of the flesh. Well, Isaac of the promise. When we get to Exodus, we see Moses who leads God's people out of slavery towards the promised land, while Egypt as a people rejected God and came under the judgment of God's plagues. In Joshua, we see Joshua lead the Israel into the promised land, while the enemies of God, the nations, are judged with God not even leaving a living thing alive in that land where they took. Now, just look at this chart for a moment. You see this throughout Scripture, bird's eye view. Abel, Seth, Noah, that's the godly line, with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua. And then you see the wicked, Cain, the families of the earth, Hagar and Ishmael, Egypt's their gods, the nations of Canaan. This is a reoccurring theme that you can't miss as you read Scripture. Now let's come to the households of Eli and Samuel and see this in greater measure. Now when we get to their households, we see this principle laid out very clearly. And over the next few weeks, as we look at Samuel's household, specifically Elkanah and his mother Hannah and the people who are people of righteousness, we see the impact through this boy Samuel, who ultimately leads God's people towards righteousness. Now, we saw, if you have your Bibles open, 1 Samuel 1:3, that they were a family that went each year to prayer. Now, we declared this year as a year of prayer as a church. Why did we do that? We did it because we want to see God's power and his righteousness expressed through us as a church. Without a prayer, that's not a possibility. And so we see a pattern right there in the beginning in 1 Samuel 1:3. There were a family that went each year to pray, to sacrifice, and worship the Lord at the Ark of the Covenant in Shiloh. Despite the pain, remember the pain of Hannah's barrenness, how depressed she was, how despairing she was, we see her go to the Ark of the Covenant, go to the temple, cry out to God, and God rewards her by giving her a son, Samuel. Now, when we look at Elkanah and Hannah's marriage, we see love and tenderness and sacrifice. By the way, that's one of the fruits of a godly life, that in your relationships, you're going to see harmony, not perfection. Just talk to my wife. But harmony increasing. That's a beautiful thing about following God. He brings love and harmony and peace into our lives as we follow him. That is definitely true. And we see love between Elkanah and Hannah's marriage. Look at verses chapter 1, verse 5 and 8 and 19. We see tenderness between a mother and a son as she continues to love him by bringing him a homemade robe each year. In verse 19, again, while she and Eli went yearly together to offer sacrifices to God. The key is they're bringing blood sacrifices. All this is looking to Christ the Savior. Now, God blesses them, and Hannah, in verse 21, bears five additional children. As Samuel serves the Lord at the Ark in Shiloh as a young boy, he's described, look at verse 18, ministering before the Lord. In verse 21, he's described as one who is growing up in the presence of God. And in verse 26, as growing in stature and favor with the Lord and man. What about the household of Eli? In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12, if you have your Bibles open, I hope you're reading. Eli's sons are described as what, Pastor Mike?
Worthless men.
Another translation could be wicked. In verses 13 through 17, these sons showed their total disdain for God's word and irreverence at the temple by not following the law prescribed by Moses on how to offer sacrifices. Why? Because they wanted the fat. They wanted the portions for themselves. Instead of burning all of it, as Leviticus spelled out, they literally, in verse 16, take the meat offered by force even. Look at verse 17. Listen how these sons are described. The sin of these young men was so great in the sight of God, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. In verse 22, we read that these sons were sexually perverse and even sleeping with the women who were serving at the entrance to the temple. When Eli, their father, confronts them, finally has the courage to confront them, look at verses 22 through 26, specifically 25. They would not listen to the voice of the father. Finally, God sends them a prophet later on in verses 27 through 36 and ultimately pronounces judgment on them, on the wicked. Look at just how this is summarized. We see the house of Samuel worshiping, praying, serving, generous, loving, godly, blessed by God. All these things and more if you really want to expand this list. That's all I could fit on the slide. And then the house of Eli, wicked, worthless, greedy, irreverent. You can throw sexually immoral on there, rebellious, cursed by God. Why does the Lord give us these contrasts in Scripture? Because he wants to give us a pattern on how to live. He wants to warn us of the effects when we choose to live counter to the things of God. It never ends well. Remember that expression, all well that ends well? Not so true. Not so true. It's a false idiom. Not all ends well for those who do not follow the Lord. Now, one of the parables from Jesus that shows us the difference in God's economy, that one day he would deal with the righteous and the wicked. In chapter 25 of Matthew, we have these parable of what I call the sheep and the goats, the parable of the sheep and the goats. Jesus was teaching this parable, and listen to what he says about the righteous in verse 24 of chapter 25 of Matthew. As blessed by God, blessed by the Father, who will inherit the kingdom of God prepared for them from the foundation of the world. So I want you just to think about this just for a moment. Before God created the heavens and the earth, in his heart and his mind, he knew that there would be a people who would choose to follow him, and he has a special plan for every follower of him for all of eternity. What does that tell us? That tells us that the stakes for all of this could not get any higher. And so God is parading before us what it means to be righteous throughout Scripture. When describing the goats who represent the wicked, he said this in a few verses later, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Here Jesus is alerting to us the outcome, which is hell itself for the wicked. The whole parable really is God revealing his judgment. And so some of us know this parable, of course, where the wicked claim to know God, but because they really didn't show the fruit of knowing God, they're judged. They had no compassion towards a hurting world. They didn't feed the hungry. They didn't care for the sick. They didn't visit the prisoner. They didn't clothe the naked. They were resting in their religion. Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you, whatever you've done to the least of these, you've done to me." So ultimately, when it comes to the judgment of God, it comes down to the fruit of our lives and where we are placing our affections. How we live, the motive with which we live, and the things that are directing our lives. A true follower of God will be like the households of Abraham and Samuel, worshipful, prayerful, sacrificial, loving, pure, blessed by God. That's the pattern. Now, all that said, let's get into really the bare bones of how this applies to us today. The flesh and the spirit. This is another reoccurring theme. You have a people who walk by the Spirit in Scripture and those who walk by the flesh. Now, Jeremiah chapter 31, this is a prophet, he told Israel that there would be a new covenant that the Spirit of God would write the laws of God on the hearts of people. Of course, Peter alludes to this on the day of Pentecost. And so we know that passage of Scripture is speaking about Jesus Christ and the new covenant that he'd give us so that when we put our faith in him, this new covenant, this new agreement God would make with man, this new covenant would lead us to have the Spirit of God, where God now begins to write on our hearts, transforms us to be a people that are walking according to his word. So let's start by reminding ourselves of the basic truths of the gospel. All of us, scripture says, all of us fall short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We need help if we're going to change. Do you agree with that? We have a beautiful ministry on Wednesday night called Celebrate Recovery. It starts at 6:30 to 8. It's a Christ-based 12-step program. And its tagline is for those who are hurting, those who are, help me out here, where are we at? Habits, hang-ups, there we go. Hurting, habits, and hang-ups. And it's a great time where we learn these principles, but one of the key principles is we need help. We all need help. It's not just those who think they need help. Even those who don't think they need help need help. And Jesus put it this way to the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. He says, if you are blind, you would have no guilt, but because you say you see, your guilt remains. Jesus was alerting us that the worst condition we can have is the idea that we're okay when we're not okay. We're all not okay. We sin and fall short of the glory of God. Well, God remedied this problem. That's the good news. He sent his son Jesus so that through him we may be forgiven of sin and receive new life. That is great. And how much does this cost you, Pastor Mike?
Free.
It's free. Come on. Just like our devotionals in the foyer, right? Do we charge to come to the prayer meeting? No. Will we charge people when they come to the men's retreat? Yes. Got to cover the expenses, right? But not for the gospel, not to gather here in prayer. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Think of how beautiful that is. Free. Wages of sin, that's what we've all been. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But through Christ now we have new life. The power we need to live differently comes through God himself, who, when we believe, gives us his Holy Spirit, and now through him we begin to change from the inside out. This is just amazing truth, really. I've heard this old adage, of course, just because you sit in a garage does not make you a car. In a similar way, just because you sit in a church doesn't make you a Christian, right? What makes a person a Christian? It's the Spirit of God. It's faith in Christ. And when we put faith in Christ, we're forgiven of sins, and the Spirit of God comes to live within us, and we begin to be transformed from the inside out. We know this basic truth. When Jesus was explaining this to a religious priest, Nicodemus, in John chapter 3, something we're all familiar with, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a person is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, the priest was completely puzzled by this expression, born again. He thought, well, do I have to go back in my mother's womb a second time? He didn't get it. Listen to the way Jesus comments and explains it to him. What's born of flesh is flesh. What's born of spirit is spirit. Don't marvel at my words, for the wind blows where it wishes and you see its effects, but don't know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is everyone who's born of the Spirit. Really, what Jesus is saying to us is that if we have faith in him and we're born, we've been given new life through the person of Jesus Christ, an amazing thing happens. The Spirit of God begins to move in our lives in a similar way. You're looking out there on a windy day, and what do you see? The wind, right? No, you don't see the wind. If you said wind, then you're wrong. Come and see me afterward. You probably have a little bit of a mental illness. We don't see wind. But we see the effects of the wind, don't we? We see it bend the tree. We see it rattle the leaves. We see things blowing around. In a similar way, when the Spirit of God comes to live in a person's life, great change happens. You say, I don't know. I don't see the Spirit of God inside that person, but I can tell you that person has the Spirit of God. I've never been loved that way. I've never been listened to that way. I've never seen a person have so much peace in their life. Hopefully you're one of those people. Not perfect, but humble enough to admit your weaknesses, and a person who's bearing the testimony of Jesus Christ so that the world may see that we're his disciples. This difference between, this is the really the difference between religion and reality. Religion believes just by going to church or keeping a book of rules, do's and don'ts, one's made righteous before God. Not so, says the Bible. The reality of the Spirit is that it's only after we have faith in Jesus that we receive his Spirit, who changes us from the inside out. Now, most of us have heard the phrase, in the doldrums. You ever hear that expression? I'm in the doldrums. We don't really use it that much anymore. But the original phrase, in the doldrums, was used, it's been used for a person who's depressed, bored, or in a funk. The origin, I was just ran across this past week. The origin of this idiom is interesting. Doldrums is an actual geographical area which roughly lies between 5 degrees north and south of the equator, which separate the trade winds of the northern and southern hemispheres. The doldrums were characterized by a calm sea with conditions with very light wind or non-existing winds. As sailing ships began to traverse the Atlantic and the Pacific Oceans with the whaling industry and different kinds of commerce, any captain that would find themselves in the doldrums was in desperation if it lasted too long. In 1519, for example, the Spanish explorer Ferdinand Magellan records in his diary that he found himself 20 days off the coast of Africa, in which his ship was of crew of 40 drifted only 9 miles without any wind, leading them to severely cut their rations. Walter Raleigh in 1617 records in his expedition to Venezuela in search of El Dorado, quest for gold, 40 days in the doldrums. He writes that his crew began to go mentally insane and many of them dying, resulting in a mutiny where the captain barely survived with his own life. Let me ask you a question. Spiritually, are you in the doldrums? No wind, no change. No effect. I can't think of a more desperate, depressing place for a Christ follower to be. In the doldrums. Well, how do you get out of the doldrums? How does that wind kick up? Well, I'll tell you what. It's not going to be through what you do day in and day out without the Lord. It's going to be inviting him in to the center of your life. Begins with faith in Christ, where we're born again. But then, through the ministries of the reading of God's word, gathering together in prayer, right, Pastor Mike? It's when the Spirit of God can come into us and bring great transformation to bring us from that doldrums, that place where we're just sitting still, doing nothing spiritually. God wants to move us to other places, you see. That leads us to this great metaphor of the Spirit and the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit and the flesh. Some of us are pretty well aware of the passage in Galatians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul is talking about the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of the flesh. In Galatians 5, the Apostle Paul simply begins the chapter this way: "For freedom, Christ has set us free. So stand firm and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." For freedom, Christ has set us free. Well, what is that freedom? Freedom from sin. Freedom to live a new life. Freedom to do the things that God has called us to do. But the Galatians were puzzled on this point. They thought it was going to be about religion. They thought it was about going to church, keeping the Sabbath, circumcision, the law. And so they had a form of godliness without its power. They were in the doldrums big time. And as a result, he says, you have the yoke of slavery upon you. Their inner life, the fruits of their lives, actually were wicked. But they themselves thought they were okay based on keeping a list of do's and don'ts. You know, I go to my chiropractor, you've heard that, and I love talking to those who are coming out of this Hasidic community. They're so intentional, they're so disciplined. Every time I go in the office, they're studying the Hebrew texts of commentary on the Talmud, and which really has very little scripture in it. And I love talking to them. And sometimes I have these discussions with them. I said, well, what are you reading there? And I told you the story a while back ago. One guy was reading on how to clean the utensils during the time of the Pesach, which is the Passover. So I said, well, if you kept the utensils clean, what does that do for you? If you do it in just the right way. And as we talked, it became apparent, and this is what they believe, that if I keep all these sub-laws, that I'd be okay with God. What a terrible place to be. But you know, when the Christian thinks that they are following God by just being moral, it's not all that different. I'm not saying to do evil, but lists of do's and don'ts, do's and don'ts is not what the scripture prescribes. As the chapter proceeds, if you have Galatians 5 open, in verse 16, this is what we're commanded to do: walk by the Spirit and not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. They are in opposition to one another. And then the Apostle Paul proceeds to give us a list of 15 things or qualities found by those who walk in the flesh. Listen to some of them, which are so much like the household of Eli and his two wicked sons: sexual immorality, strife, revelry, divisions, drunkenness, envy, with this warning: those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, their destination is hell itself. Stakes, again, couldn't get any higher. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 25, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." None of us want to be in that position. But those who are truly born again, those whose lives have been changed by the power of the living God, now walk by the Spirit. Listen to some of the qualities of the fruit of the Spirit, which some of us are very much aware of: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things there is no law. In other words, God, through the Spirit of God, like wind, comes and moves in us and changes us so that we can reflect all those qualities to a broken, lost world. We can see them in our family life. We can see them in our businesses. We can see those things in our churches. I was reading an article on the flesh and spirit, and this author told, this is a true story, way back in 2002, there was a zookeeper who decided to raise and domesticate a tiger from birth. Now, believe it or not, he did a pretty good job, and this tiger, full grown, was a companion of his in his home. Imagine that. But all was well until the man had a heart attack. and was taken to the hospital, came back several weeks later, now feeble and weak. He returned home. And for most of us at this point, what would you do with that tiger? Well, first of all, we would have never had it in our house to begin with. We'd put it in a zoo, right? Where it belonged. This man built a cage around himself and allowed the tiger to roam freely through his home. He completely, for some reason, imprisoned himself. I thought to myself, that is a very fitting illustration of when we choose to walk by the flesh instead of the spirit. It's like putting a cage around us. God wants to give us liberty through the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus put it this way. He says, if you listen to my word, abide in my word, and believe in me, you'll be my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. You see, God wants us to break out of all these behaviors and these habits that chain us down, the flesh that imprisons us. And we're observing our behavior, but we have no way to get to where God is asking us to go. And the only way to get there, my friends, is to turn our hearts and affections to God in prayer, the reading of his word, through worship, just like Elkanah and Hannah. And God, miraculously, when we do that, begins to do a work in us. Where are you at this morning? Do you want the wind of God's Spirit to be working in you, to move you out of the doldrums? I pray you do. Father, thank you for your word, your to us, and just how much application there is throughout Scripture. And so we ask, Father, in the name of Jesus, and in accordance with your word, that you would do a new work in all of us here. All of us need that fresh wind, that fresh fire. And if there's anyone here, Lord, that has never experienced the power of the living God working in them, I pray that even today would be the day of their salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the previous message. We pray that you were blessed by it. For more information, please visit us at www.ibcnj.org.